Let's now read together Lord's Day 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 9 is on page 92 of the Green Creeds book in the back of the pew in front of you. Lord's Day 9. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. The key word that we're homing in on in Lord's Day 9 tonight, beloved, is the word rely. It comes right in the middle of answer 26. So that, concerning my God and my Father, the Christian confesses, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but that he'll provide me all I need, and that he will make all the evils he sends upon me turn out to my advantage. Do you then tonight believe, as the Apostles' Creed begins, in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? That is, that you believe that God created all things, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, in the space of 6 days, and all very good? Do you believe that he then upholds and governs all that he formed according to his providence, both the counsel of providence and the operation of providence? And I'm assuming that you do. I'm going to take that for granted, so to speak, and focus tonight on the more practical half, so to speak, of answer 26. The bit that begins regarding this God, he's the one on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but that he'll provide for me, and that he will turn all the evils out to my advantage. But I want to add that it's not as if the more doctrinal first half of Lord's Day 9 is left behind or forgotten. Never that. Rather, the two are intimately intertwined. The more doctrinal knowledge of faith, what creation and providence are, and the more practical trust of faith, so that I rely on these things. And the more you get the doctrine right, the more you instinctively trust. And in trusting and relying upon God for all things in this life, you're always arguing with yourself and calling up to mind the truth. He made everything. He governs everything. He directs. He will care and look after me. Let's consider tonight Lord's Day 9 under the theme, relying upon my Almighty Father. Relying upon my Almighty Father. And we're relying upon him to provide me with all necessities and to turn all evils to my advantage. Note the word all. All necessities will be provided and all evils will be turned to my advantage. Dealing with these necessities, let's consider a Christian who needs accommodation. Many of you here have been in that boat over the last couple of years. What does the doctrine of creation say about this? How do we think Christianly? Well, what is creation? What does Genesis 1 say? Planet Earth was given to humanity as the home, the dwelling place for men and women and children. Genesis 2 says that the Garden of Eden was a special part of planet Earth for Adam and Eve to live and work. Someone wondering about accommodation. What does providence say about this? I'll echo scripture, used in a slightly different way, but still I'm echoing scripture. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. And God's going to forget about you, apparently. So you're going to be cast out on the street. No. What about Old Testament Israel? What does the Old Testament teach us regarding Israel and dwelling places? Well, God gave them a very special and very prosperous land flowing with milk and honey. And then, as if that wasn't enough, he gave them the houses of their defeated enemies, houses that they didn't even have the trouble or bother to build or pay for or even to maintain. They just walked in, and it wasn't their own sword. It was the sword of the Lord that gave them the victory. And God will provide, as he has always provided, accommodation for New Testament Israel too. It's a sort of principle with him. And the Bible bears this out in various ways. Doesn't God even speak of the heavens as a tent in which he dwells, so to speak? And yet we know that he doesn't actually need anywhere to live, since God lives in and dwells in himself. He is a house, as it were, in the heavens, but he doesn't even need anywhere to live. But isn't, on the other hand, accommodation necessary for me? Well, therefore, if he provides an accommodation that he doesn't need for himself, he'll provide accommodation for me, who does need it. Don't the ungodly have homes in which to live? The difference is that God loves me in Jesus Christ, thinks and therefore says the Christian. And there isn't a father or a mother here that would allow any of their children to live in the street. Though there are some Christian parents out there who do have children who live in the street, but that's because they don't want to live in a house. They prefer it rough. They don't want God's house, and they don't want even their parents' houses. It's called rebellion, self-destructive rebellion. The Paul who wrote Philippians chapter 4, which we read earlier, the Lord provided accommodation for him, including at the time he wrote this epistle. God gave him a special place to live for some days and weeks and months. Jail. God provided somewhere safe for Paul with a roof over his head, and it was in prison. And God therefore was saying to Paul, I take care of you. I know that you need somewhere to stay, and here you are. You're in jail. And Paul said, thank you, Lord. I wouldn't want to be outside and exposed to the elements. God is providing me with somewhere to live. Thank you, Lord. And your heavenly Father, in whatever stage of your life, has pledged to take care of all of your accommodation needs. Think of the new heavens and the new earth, the place where you will spend 99.99999 repeating percent of your existence, all taken care of. And God has many mansions in heaven for his people after death. Jesus speaks of that in John 14, verse 1. So there's the eternal state taken care of in the new creation. Nothing to worry about there. The intermediate state, in the middle between the eternal state of the new creation and where are we now, that's taken care of. And therefore, God will take care of your housing needs in this life as long as you live. All taken care of. Trust. Rely. But this doesn't mean that one simply waits for a house to land in front of you. This apparently did happen with the house in which Mary was born and raised. In the 13th century, angels lifted it from Galilee and transported it to Croatia, and then they moved it into Italy. But I'm not saying you should wait for this to happen to you, and I'm not saying that was true either, but we don't just sit around and wait for a house. We look for accommodation, we view it, and then we buy or rent it, and then you've got to wait oftentimes. The basic idea here, as in so many areas of the Christian life, is we trust and we obey, that is, we believe, and out of faith, we use the means that the Lord has appointed. The Christian says in Lord's Day 9, regarding my Almighty Father, I rely on him so entirely that I have no doubt but that he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. Housing, that's necessary. More for the body than the soul, but it's good for the soul as well. What then about food and drink? Perhaps now, more than the last few years, that's a little bit, just a tiny little bit more of a question than usual, because as we've all heard, there is a shortage of hauliers, as indeed there is a shortage in the UK, as indeed there is a shortage of hauliers throughout the countries of Europe and Australia and around the world. And it seems to be absolutely awful because there's some people panicking about it. There are a few empty shelves sometimes at the supermarket, and the press is blowing it all up that there could be some things at Christmas that we might have to go without. And if we can get 99% of the things that we want, and there's one thing out there that our children can't get for Christmas, or maybe two things that we can't buy Aunt Aggie, that this is terrible. This is an absolute disaster. And we all ought to panic. And then you say, well, the COVID thing slowed down the tests for new HGV drivers. There's a big backlog with that, as there is for practically everything. The wages and working conditions for hauliers aren't attractive to modern, soft young people. Well, I couldn't cope with that. And then one says, you know, if there are some things missing, and don't we usually have about 35 choices of any particular product so that it would turn your head? If there are some things missing, is it really a big deal? Really? And I hope that there's nobody here worried about this sort of stuff. Because if there are, and I say this as your minister, how in the wide world are we going to cope if we survive to the days of the Antichrist, when you're not able to buy or sell unless you take the mark or the name of the beast and worship his image? And if we are all worried because our favorite brand of some food product isn't there, well, there's going to be no hope for us in the future. We may as well surrender now and pack in the Christian faith, because we'll never be able to stand. And it's not as if either that the condition is going to be like that of the wretched women in 2 Kings chapter 6, who ended up eating their sons in the famine. Or to be more precise, they only ended up eating one of the children, because they agreed that we'll eat your son today, and then when he's finished, you can eat my son. And before they got to the second son, The second mother hid the child away, but you get the point. And one wonders how we would have coped if we had been, as it were, John the Baptist, and with a diet of locusts and wild honey, lots of protein there, lots of sugar with the wild honey. We're all worried about maybe a few weeks or months we can't get this, or some toy that's coming in from China may not reach us. Or we think of Elijah by the brook Cherith. Wasn't it awful? He only had 2 meals a day. How could we cope? Just 2 meals a day. Bread and fish in the morning and in the evening. But he did at least have special waiters, all nicely dressed up in black. And they were always very punctual. The ravens, who came at just the time God sent them, every day. And this God of creation and providence, he feeds the fowls of the air, though they don't sow, and they don't reap, and they don't gather into barns. Whereupon Jesus famously asked, "Are you not much better than they?" If God, think it through now. If God feeds the birds of the air, and they don't even plan long term, aren't you more important than the birds? I'd sure like to think so. Well, then God will take care of you. Psalm 104 says, "The young lions roar and seek after their prey and seek their meat from God." The young lions seek their meat from God. And that's very wise of them. They're seeking their food from the right place. They, brute beasts, seeking their food from God. Another example, another instance of our being like the young lions. Emulate the lions and seek your food from God. Even the young ones have learned that much. They don't have to grow up to learn that lesson. An almighty God has been feeding his people with bread for thousands of years. He fed Israel in the wilderness, mind you, for 40 years. A few millions of them every day. In Capernaum, he fed 5,000 of them, plus women and children. And the Christian church has been taught to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And unless we don't believe that God can't really do that and isn't up to the job, then we've got to believe that this is what God does. This is what he wills for us to pray, and that he will answer our prayers. So we've no need to worry about it. And then, and one of our forms emphasizes this too, we remember that earthly bread isn't our number one need, but that Jesus Christ, the bread which came down from heaven, that's the chief thing. And we eat him by faith. And if there's anyone here who is seriously concerned about food and drink, call on the deacons. That's it. The deacons will bring you the mercy of Christ, not now in the forgiveness of sins, but in the provision of your earthly needs. And they'll be glad to do it. Here is 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. Paul says, "Even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." This is not saying that if there's anybody who cannot work, he shouldn't eat. It's saying if there's any who would not work. And the word "would" means doesn't want to work, which is a very different thing. If there's anybody who doesn't want to work, he shouldn't eat. That is, the church should not provide for such a one. They should deliberately starve him or her a little. So the pressure of hunger will make them work, because there are people who get really lazy. If there's any who doesn't want to work, well, you don't help somebody like that. The best help you can be to somebody like that is say, you need to learn the pain of hunger. That's the only thing that will get you busy. But assuming that there are those who do want to work or are unable to work, well then they should eat and they should be provided for liberally. And Paul, he wasn't able to work at this time. But he did want to work. But he wasn't able to work because he's in jail. At least in the days of Philippians 4. And he wouldn't be condemning himself in this other epistle, the 2 Thessalonians. And in Philippians chapter 4, he says that he received material support from that church in northern Greece, as he had on earlier occasions. Philippians 4, verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when the gospel came into Philippi through Paul in Acts chapter 16, when I departed from Macedonia, the northern half of Greece, no church communicated with me or shared with me when this giving, church giving, and I receiving, but ye only, you're the only one who congregationally helped me in this regard. Because even when I was in Thessalonica, further along the coast, south and west, you sent once and again onto my necessity. And now you're doing it again. You're helping me when I'm in prison. And I'm very thankful for that. But then he explains that it's not because I desire a gift. It is nice to get this material supply, and it indeed helps me. But I've learned to be content in whatever state I am. And it's not that I'm putting out the begging bowl and looking for help. He says, what really pleases me is not that I desire a gift, but I desire fruit. Fruit from you. I want to see good works from you, that these good works may abound to your account. But what then, if I really do lack work? I don't have a job. And that is the number one means by which I can pay for food and drink and accommodation, the things necessary for the body, as well as all the other things like transport and heating and all the rest. What if I lack work? We're relying on God. Who is this God? Think of the character of God. God is a God of work. Jesus said, I work hitherto and my Father works. I came to do the work of him that sent me. God works and he sent Jesus to do a work. God is a God of work in himself before the foundation of the world. In the operations of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And God is a God of work outside himself. God works 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, upholding and governing all the things that he formed. And the God who works wills his children to work just as he does. Work is intrinsic to the nature of man. Man was made a being to work. He also has to rest, and he rests on the Sabbath day, but rest is only meaningful preceded by work, or rest preparing for work. God is a God who plans his work. That's called his eternal decree. I'm referring again now to his work outside himself. He plans his work in his eternal counsel or good pleasure. He plans his work of creation. What he's going to make, how, in what order, on what day. And he planned his work of providence with regard to outer space and on this planet. Everything. And he has our next job, just as he had our last job and the job before that, if we've been in more jobs than just one or two, all are in his plan and decree. And God is the God who commands human beings, and especially Christians, to work. That's even in the fourth commandment. The main point, of course, is rest. But there's also that point, 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work. And the God who commands us to work is the God who promises to provide us with jobs so that we're able to fulfil his command. And what does Lord's Day 9 say? It says that we must rely on God. I, says the Christian, animated by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit, I rely on him so entirely that I have no doubt, not just a few concerns, I have no doubt, but that he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. That's what it says. I have no doubt. I may have to wait a while, but I have no doubt. And again, we mentioned the rule of means. You don't pray for a job if you're unemployed and then do nothing. You pray, and therefore you apply, do a CV the best you can. You speak with your contacts. You think about the job interview and prepare. And what was it that Oliver Cromwell said to his soldiers before they went into battle? Trust in God and keep your powder, your gunpowder, dry. He didn't say trust in God and be careless with your gunpowder and God will make your gun fire even though your gunpowder's been sitting in a puddle. He didn't say keep your powder dry and practice at the shooting range and then you can just forget about God. He sums it up rather well. Trust in God, faith, and keep your powder dry, the means. It's in this precise area of relying upon our Heavenly Father in the day-to-day affairs of this life. It's in this area that many professing Christians go astray, damage themselves. They doubt if God really will provide for them. If you say to them, do you believe your body will be raised in the last day? Oh yeah, I'm really orthodox. I believe in the general resurrection from the dead. Do you believe that God is triune? Yes. I've got books on my shelf that teach me God is triune. I'm convinced. Well, that's good. But whether or not God will actually provide for me, which actually requires some trust, not just an intellectual understanding, I doubt it. I'm not really praying regarding these earthly needs, and therefore I get more and more worried about it. I'm not really relying or trusting in God, therefore I become more anxious about it. And then I worry, and I fret, and I tie my stomach in knots, and sometimes it actually feels, my stomach does, like it's in a knot, the Christian may say. And with regard to the future, hope doesn't really mean anything. My main thought regarding the future is fear. And Philippians 4 verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing. God here dares to say that you're not allowed to be anxious or worried about anything. Now, I didn't inspire that scripture. The Holy Spirit says, be careful or anxious for nothing. I didn't say that was easy. It's not easy. But that's what the scripture says. It's forbidden. Be careful or anxious about nothing. And here's the way to avoid that. In everything, and not just some things or most things, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, pray earnestly, supplication, mix thanksgiving in your prayers. Let your requests be made known unto God. Tell God what you need. Release your prayers, as it were. Don't bundle them up. Cast your burdens upon the Lord. Throw them away unto him. And he will sustain you. And when we don't do the trusting, the relying, And we don't do the casting away our burdens upon the Lord in prayer. And we don't do that. And then we do the opposite. The worry and the fretting and the anxiety. This is going, amongst other things, to damage your family. But this will grieve your spouse. My husband, my wife is all worried. It's damaging our relationship. And I feel really insufficient and failing, because apparently I'm not able to help her or him. And we certainly don't want to teach our children to worry or fret or fear. And of course, and this is the bad thing about it, whatever we do, our children are watching us and picking up, and they're probably more apt to pick up the bad things we do than the good things. Terrible, isn't it? And I don't want, by my worrying and not relying on the Lord for these day-to-day things, I don't want to be declaring to my sons and my daughters that, you know, the God whom we confess in the church, really, I don't think he's that good of a father. I mean, my earthly father, he's never left me short. He always provided for me, but I don't think my heavenly father will. I don't want to indicate by my behavior towards God, I don't want to indicate to my children, without saying it, you understand, but they pick up on this, that I actually think that God isn't really very faithful at all. He's kind of dubious, a dodgy sort of character. Sometimes he says something you can trust, and other times you can't. And if I doubt or waver, maybe my children will learn that God isn't very strong. And then they'll look up at me whenever I confess I believe in God the Father Almighty and say, no, you don't. You don't really believe that. Let me show you something from the parable of the sower, as it's stated in Luke chapter 8. This is verse 14 of Luke 8. It refers to that seed which fell among thorns. It says, these are those who, when they have heard, they receive the word of God, they go forth, but are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. And we're not now concerned with those who are choked with the riches of this life or with the pleasures of this life. That's a different sermon. But we're dealing with those who are choked by the cares of this life. The cares of this life. And sometimes we think that as parents, we're really good parents if we worry. It just shows how much I love them. Well, undoubtedly, it can be related, but show your parents, show your children that you love them in some other way than being worried about them. You've got 101 ways. Use the other 101. Don't do that way. The cares of this life. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Wherewithal are we going to be clothed? The cares of this life. Now in the strong form in which this is stated in Luke 8 verse 14, the cares of this life, anxieties over this, that, and the other, and then this, that, and the other, and this, that, and the other, and the next thing you'd be anxious over just about everything, and that's the way it goes. It devours you. The cares of this life choke the word in those who are, in this context, actually unconverted and hypocrites. And this is the sin for some in the visible church, the outward kingdom of God. This is the sin, the number one sin, that actually destroys them. And we may say, by extension, that this sin too limits and damages some of the Lord's people, the cares of this life. It chokes out the word to some significant extent. And if this is a continual struggle for you, beloved, or if because of difficult circumstances, and our lives do involve difficult circumstances, if this is currently a struggle for you, Well, Lord's Day 9 is saying, the Apostles' Creed, just think of the first line of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I do believe in Him. He's God the Father. He's my Father. He's Almighty. He made heaven and earth. He has all these resources. Huh. And then we have the Lord's Day itself. What do you mean when you say this? Well, I mean this. That this eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very same one who of nothing made heaven and earth and everything in them, and who likewise upholds and governs the entire universe by his eternal counsel and providence. What I mean when I say the first line of the Apostles' Creed is that he is, for the sake of Jesus Christ, his Son, I believe he's my God, and I believe he is my Father. And therefore, I rely on him so entirely that I'm not going around all worried about whether he's going to do this, and I'm not doubting, and I'm not thinking, well, he's good for this, but see, in that other area, you just can't trust him. I have no doubt, but that he will provide me with most things necessary. You know it doesn't say that. All things necessary for soul and body, and that he's going to make whatever evils he sends upon me turn to my advantage. He's Almighty God, after all. And surely he's a faithful Father. Ah, that's what it means. And when I'm troubled, I should go back to a confessional statement like this, which only summarizes in beautiful language, brings together and puts in flowing sentences the truth of the Bible regarding creation and providence and the fatherhood of God and his care for his beloved children. But now we need to move to the second part, which says that I rely on God so entirely that I have no doubt, but that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears, and nobody's denying that it is a valley of tears, that he's going to make it turn out to my advantage. Whatever evils he sends upon me, he sends them, but whatever evils they may be. And what are some of the evils in our lives? Some of you may be tempted to say, now, Pastor, don't get me started. If I give you all the evils of my life, your sermon's definitely going to go over time. Let me tell you about my health issues. Hearing problems, back problems, arthritis, chronic fatigue, memory loss. These are real evils. Very painful and miserable things. And there's a whole lot more of them. And I have problems. I have problems in my family. Unbelieving family members. And isn't it true that our families are a great source of joy? Sometimes our greatest source of joy. But isn't it also true, because of the very closeness, that they are also our greatest source of grief at times? I have annoying neighbors. Maybe you annoy them too. I've got problems at school. By the way, is there anybody here who didn't have problems at school? I have problems at work. By the way, is there anybody who doesn't have problems at work? Do you know what the problem is when you go to school or work? There are people at school and there are people at work. And they're totally depraved. In fact, there are problems wherever one human being comes into contact with another human being. And the whole thing's under the curse. Problems. All these evils. And where do these problems come from? That's a good question. Somebody might think that's a foolish question. Where do these problems come from? It's a helpful question. Some of our problems are our own fault. Heard of a famous politician recently who died with lung cancer, and he never smoked at all. You say, yes, can happen to anybody. If, on the other hand, you suffer with problems with your liver, and before you were converted, you were a heavy drinker, you would say to yourself, Doesn't take a genius to work out why I have this problem. And there's not much point me moaning to God or moaning to other people about it. I knew the risks. I brought this on myself. That's actually helpful to know. Some of our interpersonal problems in the neighborhood, at work, at school, in our family, some of them, sometimes even most of them, are actually our own fault to a significant degree. You hear a lot of people complaining about others, but you hear very few people saying, you know what, part of that was my fault. It's a bit like marriages where there's divorce involved. You hear a lot of people being the innocent party in the marriage. In my experience, I hear 99% of the people were the innocent party. And you're wondering, well, where in the wide world are the guilty party? Because if there is adultery in a marriage, at least there has to be at least one of them, in some cases two, but apparently, and often this is what happens. I'm always the innocent one. Possibly, maybe. But my general point now is that some of our problems are our own fault. And that's actually a very helpful thing to understand. Because once you understand that some of the problems, or maybe some problems to some extent, are our own fault, you're immediately saying, humility. I did something wrong. You're immediately saying, repentance. Repentance. There's something I can do about it. It's not just that other person who has to change. I have to change. And both those things, humility and repentance in dealing with the evils we face, both of them take us to God so that we're seeking his help and grace. And that's where the answer lies. To fix problems or, and this is usually God's way, to enable us to deal with the problems, to cope, to get by, and not to be crushed. Now if some of the evils are self-inflicted, or let's assume even that none of them are self-inflicted, because that too is a possibility, we definitely can say this, that all of the evils that we endure in this valley of tears, all of them, are in God's decree. That's helpful to know. Creation's in God's decree. Lord's Day 9 spells that out. And that's a clear teaching of the Word of God. Providence, the entire thing, God's upholding and directing of it all, that's in God's decree. And therefore me and my problems, they're in God's decree too. Unless you want to maintain, and this would be some position to maintain, that it's just me, apart from anybody else, or it's just my life, but not anybody else's, or just the problems in my life, that somehow or other, just somehow or other, slipped through the cracks, and they're not in God's decree. And nobody's going to maintain that. And therefore, me and my life and my problems, the key bit we're looking at now, all these evils in this volunteer, they're actually in the decree. And who formed the decree? Who counseled this eternal purpose of God? The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what was his attitude? Was it some sort of plan to mess up people's lives, to make their experience on earth of all of his children wretched and painful and disgusting? Or is it his eternal love that governs and directs it? And who is it who executes this decree? It sees to it that this plan of God is effective. Revelation chapter 5 says it's the Lamb slain, the one who offered a sacrifice for our sins. So the decree is in the best possible hands. The one who loved us, who came into the world to save us, and who died for our transgressions, he's taking care of the plan. He's fulfilling it. And you say, well, that's good. I'm in safe hands. Because I don't feel I know what I'm doing all the time, but I know that he does. And is it a good plan, this eternal counsel, this purpose of God? Is it a wise and gracious one? Is it fulfilling some meaningful purpose, or is the whole thing just pointless and going nowhere? Well, this purpose
is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and the salvation of his elect church. That's the point of it all. And that's the point of it all regarding us and our evils. And we know, says the Apostle Paul, we're very confident of this, with the knowledge of faith, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, all of them. They work together for good. To them who are the called according to his purpose. So if you're in God's purpose of election, then he has a good purpose with regard to all your life and your evils. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Here's the goal, to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, you know how it goes. He called them, he justified them, and he glorified them. And then the inescapable conclusion, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, in our evils too, and all the bad things that we don't like, if God be for us, who can be against us? And if he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? Well, there is no answer to that. And if you say, but surely there are some circumstances that don't work out for good, and I'm prepared to argue with you, Pastor, because I've known some pretty miserable and wretched things. And by the way, I won't be able to explain how they work out together for good. God will. So please don't bring these arguments to me. I'm not claiming that I can answer all your objections, but I can read you that text again, and that's the answer. If you say, surely there are some circumstances that don't work out for good, the answer is no. And I'll give you one clear example, the one that's running through Philippians, to prove this. Just one. Time restricts, we can't go into everyone. Think of Paul in Philippi, and he goes to jail, and he's the number one apostle, and now he is imprisoned. And this is a crucial stage in the spread of the Christian gospel, and you can imagine how the first response of even the church, and probably us too, if we'd been there at the time, was, oh, Paul, it's happened to the worst possible person. And now he's in the worst possible place. And this has happened at the worst possible time. Just when we needed him most. Now he's in jail. The number one guy. Oh, what a... Oh, it's awful. Terrible. Terrible. And Paul, after explaining the to and from in Philippians 1 and then the thanksgiving and the prayer for them, he jumps right in. Philippians 1 verse 12. I want you to understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, a euphemism for my being arrested and imprisoned, the things that happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And he explains that it's helped the church, because many of the brethren have become much more confident by Paul's bonds and preach the gospel more fearlessly, and that he himself, amongst other things, has learned to be more and more content, as Philippians 4 explains. But to close, I want to think of the truth of Lord's Day 9 with respect to the earthly life of Jesus Christ, and present to you how he, so to speak, could have taken it all badly and turned the whole thing into one great pity party. I have a purpose for doing this, and I trust and I'm confident that it's not profane. Think of the circumstances of his life. Taken the wrong way. You think you had it hard, you Christian. My family, they didn't even have a crib for me. They put me in the feeding trough of an animal on the day in which I was born. No silver spoon for me. You have it easy. You hear a lot on TV about refugees. I was a refugee. I had to go down into Egypt. I wasn't a refugee who was fleeing from Africa. I was a refugee. It was so bad, I fled into Africa. I was brought up, you should see my childhood, I was brought up in a dump. Nazareth. And people used to say, it was proverbial, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Boy, I had it rough. My brothers and my sisters did not accept my true identity. Just think what that would have done to me as a little child. Isn't it awful? I need counseling. I'm about to melt down. Then I started working in the ministry, and many a night I had to sleep rough. Nobody in the church would even take me in. I slept rough. And then I got wrongly excommunicated by the church after working flat out. You think you have it bad when some of your friends have let you down? I had one friend who betrayed me, resulting in my death. I had another friend who denied me, and my 10 other closest friends all ran away and they wanted nothing to do with me when I needed them most. And then, just to cap it off, I was executed as a criminal and they all cursed me. And you think you have it hard? See what my father put me through. But Jesus never said that, and he never thought like that a minute, even though he had a lot more evils that God sent upon him in this valley of tears than we could ever dream of. And what Jesus was doing in all this was achieving our redemption, dying for our sins, obtaining for us righteousness. The third day God vindicated him and raised him from the dead, lifted him into heaven, and gave him a seat at his right hand, so that he would execute the decree of providence with all things working for good for those who love God. We can imagine Christ saying the words, or at least the point of it, because this is what he believed, that my eternal Father, I'm echoing answer 26 and adopting it so that it would be appropriate, my eternal Father, the one who out of nothing made everything in it, the one who upholds and governs everything, he's my God and my Father, and I have relied on him so entirely that I never doubted for one moment that he provides for me everything I needed for my body and my soul, and I was confident that right through it all, he would make whatever he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. He's Almighty God, and he was an extremely faithful Father. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Strengthen our faith that we may rely on thee more and more. And help us, Lord, to arm ourselves with thy word so that we don't give way to doubt, but that we honor thee. And we honor thee before our children and in the church. Forgive our sins and weaknesses, Lord, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.